All right, we go back to First Peter.
I'll take up where we left off last Lord's Day. We left off with verse 10 and 9 last Lord's Day, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is the salvation of our souls? Well, what was the undoing? Why did we need salvation?
Because of our sins.
Yeah, because we were sinners. Well, if we have the salvation of our souls, then
sins must be forgiven.
Must be forgiven, and we must be made holy. Now, we get over here in chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Right? A peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the whole thing of it. It's to glorify God and just to show forth his praises. If we're not changed any, what praise is there in that? But we are. We are a new creature. We're new creatures. We are a new creation of God, created in Christ Jesus, again, unto good works. And the beginning of those good works, of course, is the worship, the true worship of God. As J.T. was talking about this morning, the worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh them to do this. And if He seeks us to do that, then He's going to teach us how to do that. Again, I really get put out with all these people that are writing all these how-to books. And most of them don't know how to. Because they depart from the Word of God. And just the simple preaching of the Word of God. You cannot improve upon God's Word. You just can't do it. And so hopefully we will understand that. So receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, let me just stop right here for a moment. In this series of messages on the Holy Ghost, I mean, it really has opened up to me, and I see more and more and more through all of this how important the work of the Holy Ghost really is. And it's kind of like seeing the doctrines of grace. When I first began to see the doctrines of grace, all of a sudden, everywhere I looked, they were there. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was there. And the same way about this thing of the Holy Ghost, how important is the work of the Holy Ghost? Well, according to this, the Spirit of Christ that which was in them was what? It's the Holy Ghost. So it was the Holy Ghost that inspired the Bible to be written. The Word of God was inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so it is here. It says, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, ye be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I think we'll stop right there and go back up to verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, it occurred to me as I was meditating upon these things and thinking about them, you know, this verse, these two verses of Scripture right here, along with verse 12, but those three Scriptures ought to put to silence forever the controversy over prophecy and what that prophecy was all about. And what I mean by that is simply that the prophecy of the Old Testament was a prophecy, all of that prophecy was concerning Christ. It was concerning Christ and His coming. It was concerning Christ and His life. It was concerning Christ and His sufferings. It was concerning Christ and His death, His burial and His resurrection. All of it was about Christ. And we know that when after Christ was resurrected from the dead, or after He raised Himself from the dead, right? No man taketh my life, I lay it down and I take it up again, right? But after he was resurrected, then He found His disciples and He taught them concerning who? Himself. And where did He teach them from? He taught them from the writings of Moses. He taught them from the Psalms. He taught them from the prophets, right? He taught them from the entire Old Testament. It all concerned Christ. And yet we have all of these arguments and all of these speculations as concerning the nation of Israel being revitalized and the temple being rebuilt and all and on it goes, all of these things that they argue over, most of them are foolishness simply because they leave out Christ. If you understand these things, it's not hard or difficult to understand the Old Testament Scriptures.
Right.
Now, if you don't understand that, then you can go anywhere with it. It doesn't matter. But just for one example, in Daniel is one of the most controversial books in all of the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Along with Ezekiel, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
But in reading Ezekiel, in the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, we see this vision that Ezekiel saw, and what was it all about?
Mm-hmm.
It was about God. It was about Christ. It was about the glory of God.
Glory of God.
And the whole book of Ezekiel, that's what it's about. It's about the glory of God in Christ Jesus. But in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is explaining what? He is explaining the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, right?
Yeah.
So in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, if you understand what I'm talking about, that all the prophecy of the Old Testament, and this is a prophecy, right?
Mm-hmm.
But all the Old Testament prophecies concern Christ.
Yeah.
Well, what kingdom is he talking about here? He's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about that's the only kingdom that it can apply to.
Mm-hmm.
You can't apply it to any other kingdom. It's got to be the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's going to be forever. It can never be destroyed.
It was that verse in 7:14 in the same book that took me away from dispensationalism.
Okay, well, what does 7:14 say?
It says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed."
That's the only one to apply to this. And that's the only one that can meet again those qualifications, right? Like we're talking about the apostles a while ago with the prophets. That they've got to meet certain qualifications. If they can't make those qualifications, then you better change your thoughts on it, whatever it were, and just realize that there can't be any more apostles.
Right.
There can't be any more prophets in the sense of these Old Testament prophets.
You know, they,
because there's qualifications to be met. But there can only be one kingdom that meets these qualifications, and that's the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that kind of gets me about, you know, this earthly kingdom.
Yeah.
Is it only going to last 1,000 years?
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's supposed to be the kingdom of Christ?
Yeah.
No. How do we reconcile these things? But the kingdom that Daniel is seeing there, that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and Daniel's explained it, it's the kingdom of God, and it's the church. The kingdom of God has been in existence forever. There never was a time. But he's revealing it. And in a sense, he is setting it up in that he is revealing it in Christ up until this point, up until Christ came into the world, it was vague, wasn't it?
Yes.
And that's what he's saying here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, if we get away from that, we're very likely missing the whole point. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now recorded unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Those Old Testament prophets, they were, God revealed wonderful, marvelous things to them, and God revealed a lot to them. A great deal God revealed unto them, but they didn't understand it like we understand it. I'm talking about to the degree that we understand it. Now, did they believe in Christ? Yes, they did believe in Christ. All you have to do to understand that is go back to Job, right? Job understood a lot, but he didn't understand it like you and I have been given to understand it.
No, it was still a shadow under him.
Yeah, to them it was all shadows.
Looking in the glass, darkly or dimly, he said.
So we have been given a great and wonderful and precious gift.
Amen.
But you know there's a lot of buts and ifs in the Bible, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
It's given unto us, but to whom much is given, much is also required. The Bible talks about those ancient times. It says God winked at. God did not require from them what he requires of us because he had not revealed as much to them as he has revealed to us. Now that's hard for most people to understand or to conceive because these Old Testament prophets, boy, they really seemed to know everything, didn't they? But how many of you have ever run across a passage of Scripture that you knew what it said, but you didn't understand what it said? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, these Old Testament prophets wrote a lot of things. They knew what it said, but they didn't fully understand what it meant. Do you think that, for instance, the Apostle Peter knew what the scripture said about the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles,
For sure he did.
He didn't understand it, did he? Mm-hmm. Because whenever he was sent to Cornelius, what did he? He wasn't going to the Cornelius. He's pretty much like Jonah. It's kind of like Jonah was going to the Ninevites. Jonah wasn't going to go to those Ninevites because why? They weren't Jews. Peter wasn't going to go to Cornelius because he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And yet the Old Testament testifies over and over and over again about how the gospel was going to be sent to the Gentiles. Isaiah prophesies a lot concerning that. Jeremiah prophesies a lot concerning it. The minor prophets, they prophesy of that. Mm-hmm. And Peter knew the scriptures.
Yeah.
But he didn't understand it that way. So it is today that many people don't understand because they are trying to apply the Old Testament scriptures in the wrong way. The prophecy, for instance, in the ninth chapter of Daniel, concerning the work of Christ, how much controversy is there over that one passage of scripture, and yet that there shouldn't be that much problems, especially those last couple of verses there, that they split up, and the Bible doesn't split it up, but they split up that last week,
Right.
And in fact, they separate that last week from all the other weeks of the Bible, they separate what God does not separate. Verse 26, for instance, of that ninth chapter, and after 62 weeks, how long is 62 weeks? 64 is
60,
and 2 weeks, so that makes
62 weeks.
And how much does that leave out of 70 then?
Eight.
But then it gets down to that last week. That 70th week. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then, of course, where they get that from is in the midst of the week, he's going to see the sacrifice and oblation, or call to see the sacrifice and oblation. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even till the consummation and the coming shall be poured upon the desolate. So they split that all up, and then the first thing you know, they've got seven weeks there that constitutes one thing, and then that last week is going to be split up itself. And so it just gets confusing. But the whole thing concerns the work of Christ in the satisfaction of the sins of God's people, but then the judgment of God is going to fall upon the unregenerate. And in that, there's going to be the wrath of God being poured out upon this world. But my point is, again, I don't have time to go into all the things on the ninth chapter of that prophecy, but the prophecy concerns Christ. It just concerns Christ. And then you can read into that all you want to, but if it doesn't conform to the rest of the scripture, then what good? What good? All you've done is create confusion. So unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and the angels desire to look into these things. What a remarkable thing that is, you see, that the angels don't understand these things like you and I understand. But one of the reasons, of course, is because they have never been redeemed. Well, why haven't they been redeemed? Because they didn't need to be redeemed. They've never seen them. Now, some of them have, haven't they? There are those that we refer to as fallen angels, but they never will be redeemed. They never will be redeemed. But the angels desire to look into these things. In Ephesians, in chapter 3, again, the apostle is speaking here concerning the gospel as it is going to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 8, he says unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But isn't that amazing that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God?
He's teaching
the angels are viewing you and me today. The angels have been viewing the church in order to understand the manifold wisdom of God. How amazing is all this? Do you understand what a blessed thing it is for us to live in this particular at this particular time?
Amen.
And not only that, you see, but the church has been coming more and more to the understanding of these things all these 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then he goes on and tells us then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come. Now, when are we going to all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Well, we're always coming, aren't we? We're always coming. Now, we do reach a certain measure of that fullness of knowledge. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be when we're all resurrected that second time, and we all then will literally come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Even we today understand more of the fullness of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus than many of those did, even these apostles. Well, the name of John Bolton, his last name was Bolton, but I think it was John Bolton, one of the old Puritan writers, wrote a book called The Layman of Error.
Oh, yeah.
And in that book, he points to this very thing, and and I'm just paraphrasing now, he's quoting exactly from he longs to his book. But in that, the essence of what he was saying was that people in the future would know more and understand more than they understood in their day. And that's kind of hard to comprehend if you've ever read Puritan writings.
Well, what we have now that they did not have. None of the apostles would have had it. It's all 66 books. Nicely bound and printed. And what a blessing.
We have every word that God ever intended for man to know in this world.
A more sure word of Christ.
You know, you can read it over and over again. And we've got a lot of people who, I mean, us in here, you read it, Jason, we all read it. We all get thoughts, and we share these thoughts and
bring them together, don't we?
Yes.
And the amazing thing is, again, that we can study apart from one another, and yet we understand the same thing.
Amen.
Right. And the prime example of that for me was when coming into the doctrine of grace, J.T. and I never discussed that. Dorothy knows this. J.T. and Betty were coming over to visit us, and I was, I'm nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof, as they say, about bringing these things up to him, because I knew what, everybody that I almost, everybody I knew was against them, And lo and behold, I didn't have to fear anything, because he's already knowing it. He's already seeing it. He's already teaching it in the church that we left.
And Toby proved it well without knowing what I was teaching.
Just teaching the word.
But that's being led by the Spirit. But we do that all the time, really, don't we? And so we do. We edify one another in love. So Peter says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, we can do that, can't we? Or can we? Then can we obey what Peter is saying? Can we do what he's saying here? We can. Because of the Holy Ghost. Because God, again, has declared that we shall be holy. Now, I think many people read verse 16 there. It says, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think they read that as a command. But I read it just like I read Leviticus 19:2 as a promise. It is a declaration. Just like I read Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It's opening up. It's giving us, it's empowering us. The whole idea of salvation is to be made holy. There's no other reason for it. It's not so you can go to heaven. What in the world is heaven? It's the Holy of
holies.
Of holies, isn't it? In that word, when Jesus went into the holy place, he didn't go into that old Jewish temple, did he? Where did he go? He went into the presence of God. That's the holy place where God is. That's our whole desire, is to be made holy, to walk in holiness. Again, one of the most difficult things for us to understand is how we can be holy. I'm talking about, and again, we don't really have to add anything to that term holy. There's no such thing as being holy, more holy, and most holy, just like with depravity. We use the term total depravity, but it's just hyperbole, isn't it? It's just to emphasize. But if you're depraved, you're just depraved. You can't be more depraved than most depraved, except in the sense of the quantity of the sin, not the quality. Because again, as James says, if you committed one, broken one commandment, you're the same as guilty of all of them. Doesn't matter. That's all Adam and Eve did, was break one commandment, right? It was enough. So, God has determined to bring out a people and make them holy unto himself. Mm-hmm. We're his, bought with the price. So, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, again, it's difficult for us to comprehend how we can be holy, and yet all this sin, and how many of us sin every day. In the flesh, we sin every day. But you know, I even have a problem sometimes understanding, you know, how we can be holy. I mean, holy, totally holy, and yet even do some things that are lawful for us to do. I don't understand what it has to do with holiness. For instance, marriage. Are we going to be married in heaven? No. But we are down here, doesn't we? We have to be married down here in order to not sin in some instances, right? That's true. But in heaven, all that's going to pass away. In fact, these three remain after it's all said and done. Faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is what?
Charity.
Even faith is going to pass away, isn't it?
Right.
Hope is going to sure pass away.
Right.
For what a man does see, why does he yet hope for?
Mm-hmm.
But I think you understand what I'm saying here. Our spirits are absolutely holy, but our flesh is not. And our flesh requires certain things that our spirits don't require. The spirit doesn't require for you to eat 3 meals a day. But the flesh requires that at least you eat something.
Seems to.
So, but I think you understand what I'm trying to get at. But the point is, again, that we are the people of God called unto holiness. And much of what we know and understand today and rejoice in better than even the prophets and the apostles, what then ought we to be thankful for to our God and our Savior? How amazing is the time that we live in. So, what do we do? We worship God. And He directs our path, doesn't He? For it is God. It is God. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure.
Arise, my thoughts, and praise the spring from whence salvation came. Do Thou, celestial Spirit, bring Thy soul expanding flame. Thy soul expanding flame. Thy soul expanding flame. Do Thou, celestial Spirit, bring Thy soul expanding flame. What said the ninja Jehovah's grace that deep that most profound before He gave the hills their place or fixed creation's bound? Supreme in power.
People said,
amen.